Amen. Will you please make your way with me in your Bibles once again to the Apostle Paul's Epistle to the Romans, where this morning we will be looking together at chapter 9, verses 22 through 29. That's Romans 9, 22 through 29, and you can find that passage again beginning at the very bottom of page 1111 in your pew Bibles. Well, we are now nearing the end of this wonderful exhortation on the sovereign mercy of our God that really makes up the ninth chapter of the letter written to the Romans. And though undoubtedly its content raises no small amount of complaint from our flesh, I trust, beloved, that you can see the intent of the Apostle Paul here. Far from dragging you into an exhaustive, dry, non-applicable dissertation on the sovereignty of God in our election, Paul is seeking here, very pastorally, to open up to you the unfathomable grace of God in our salvation yet even further. He's leading you here towards worship. Not dry, argumentative material for the sake of winning arguments with your non-reformed friends. Quite simply stated, Paul is here pointing you to the God who is in all of His glory. The God who sits enthroned far above all of His creation. The God who exists in absolute majestic glory. He is a God of providence. A God who is sustaining and upholding all things as He works out His perfect will for this creation that He created with but a word from His omnipotent mouth. He is a God who reveals to us that He condescends to us in order that we, by faith, might see the glorious salvation that He has given to us in and through Jesus Christ. And Paul has illustrated for us here what it truly means when he says that God is working all things together for the good of those who love Him and who've been called according to His grace. You see, this picture shows us that God's grace is still reigning, as it has been since the fall of mankind and the first promise of the gospel that we find all the way back in the Garden of Eden. After the fall, He will bring redemption to His fallen people through the power of His Spirit, opening our eyes to the promise of the gospel to the praise of His glorious grace. And beloved, I trust that you know that quite simply, that message will never get old on this side of glory. As I've told you many times from this pulpit, we live what is unarguably a difficult life. We are pilgrims here, living under the hardship that is really unique to those who do not find this world to be their home. We are reminded of it again and again and again in the culture that we're living in. Culture that by and large has rejected God and rejected His word. In fact, it's a culture that has moved from indifference towards God to outright hatred of the God who is. I remember being struck by this a couple of years ago as a young man, clearly lost in his sin, did what only sinners are capable of doing. And he walked into a church meeting in Charleston, South Carolina, in the middle of a Bible study, and he committed senseless, heinous acts of murder and hate. It seems like we see it every day, or at least every week in this world that we live in. A world that hates God and reacts in violence to God's word. It's actually very timely that I think we find ourselves here in Romans 9, because the question that inevitably arises whenever these kinds of things happen, as they happen all the time. Last week or the week before, a young man loses a video game tournament, and goes to his car and gets his gun and shoots the place up, killing people. The question always arises, where is the grace of Almighty God in situations like these? Where was the grace of God in Columbine? Where was the grace of God during 9/11? Where is the grace of God during any of the atrocities that mankind has brought about to his own demise? I mean, we think of this situation in South Carolina. Here are people engaged in drawing closer to the God who is, and they lose their lives for it. Why would God let that happen? And though it's an understandable enough question, a question that on the surface we would say at least seems to be a justifiable question, if we've been hearing Paul here in Romans 9 at all, then we have to say that actually it's the wrong question. The right question is, why do we not see these kinds of things? Why do we not do these kinds of things to one another all the time? Why is not murderous rage, hate, unmitigated chaos, the absolute darkness of sin and destruction of this magnitude, why is it not our reality every single day? Why does God not deliver justice right now? You will remember that Paul told us in the very beginning of this letter that sin is a judgment against sin. And yet, we can rightly say, even in the midst of such blatant wickedness, that the glorious reign of God's grace is still triumphantly marching on. God's gracious hand is still holding back the wickedness that reigns in hearts that are so opposed to His sovereign rule over all things. His mercies are still truly new every morning. And Paul opens that up to us again in the text that is before us this morning. And so, as we've been considering for several weeks now, why it is that the justice of God is not what we look to first in order to find the solace that our souls so desperately need, we find the Apostle Paul here telling us that what we really need to do is consider the mercy of God. It is the mercy of God that really ought to give us pause in this life. It is God's mercy that ought to set us back. God, in His mercy, saves His people from their well-earned destruction. And He does it in a way that leaves His righteousness, His justice, unscathed. That is what the gospel opens up to us, beloved. And we truly ought to never get over it. His justice was met out upon Jesus for the sin of His people. And Paul has directed this discussion here in such a way that we can see that fact very clearly. Here in Romans 9, we see the grace of God jumping out of this portrait of our salvation as it is set up against a backdrop of evil. And as we consider that backdrop of evil, it's then that we find that His grace is not at all diminished. But the glory of it all is brought into an even sharper focus, sharper clarity, as we consider this glorious, gracious election of some to salvation. And beloved, as we consider the state of the world, as we consider the state of the culture that we are living in, I hope you can see just how applicable this discussion truly is. Paul is not dismissing our questions in the face of our tragedies. He is expounding upon them in such a way that we see with clarity God's glorious grace shining even through the stuff of this life that is so difficult for us to bear on this side of glory. Beloved, do you understand that? That is why we have to come to grips with the wonderful truth here. That is exactly why we do not ever dismiss doctrines such as the doctrine that we've been looking at here, dealing with the sovereignty of God and the gracious election of His people, as stuff that simply meant for the high-minded professional theologians. This, like all of Scripture, is for us. For all of us who claim the name of Jesus Christ. This is intensely practical. And beloved, we need to hear it. We need to meditate upon it. We need to embrace it as the truth through God's gracious provision of faith. What we have before us in Romans 9 is entirely relevant. It is absolutely necessary for the building up of Christ's church for His glory. And Paul continues to point us to that glory this morning, as he begins to bring this chapter to a close. So let's look together now at the Word of God this morning. And I'd like you to follow along as I read once again Romans 9, starting with verse 22, reading through verse 29. Hear now the Word of our Lord. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of His mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As He says also in Hosea, I will call them My people who were not My people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, You are not My people, that they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. This is the word of our Lord. May He always bless the reading of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful for this time each week to come and to sit before Your word. We pray, Father, that Your Spirit would fill us this morning. We pray that Your word would not return void. We pray, Father, that hearing these words with ears of faith, that we would be transformed by this word for Your glory. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great tragedies of modern Christianity is that we have bought into the lie that our approach to the Word of God is to look to the Word of God and actually see if it lives up to our experience. When in fact, the opposite is true. We are to take our experiences to the truth of the Word and see if those experiences live up to what God has said. It's never the other way around. Scripture, not experience, is the final rule and measure of truth. And we've been reminded of that in this chapter, haven't we? We see here a God whose greatness, whose immense weight and majesty cannot be weighed by any of our finite measures. We see here a God portrayed who is entirely in control. We have before us a picture of a God who is not at all fretting over the condition of His church. A God who is not searching and scouring this world, looking for a few good men. We see a God who is calling effectually all of those whom He has declared to be His own. We see a God who is graciously, mercifully, long-suffering, even towards those whom He says have been prepared to be and have been named as vessels for His destruction. It's unfathomable. And the Apostle Paul here has been clearing up for us that it is the mercy of God that actually ought to stop us in our tracks. That ought to set us back, if you will, and never questions regarding God's justice. You see, what we need, beloved, is grace, not justice. Justice would be God giving everyone exactly what they deserve, which would be destruction, annihilation, being given over entirely to sin. If God were to wipe us all from the earth right now, we still could not grumble about the perfect nature of His justice. He is entirely other than us. Almighty God is holy. It is His right, it is His duty to pass judgment upon sin and sinners. However, He extends mercy and grace towards those whom He has declared righteous in Jesus Christ. He does not ignore our sin, far from it. He actually passed that judgment to Jesus Christ, who came to this world, who suffered, who died, in order to take that judgment from us. And though it's hard for us to wrap our minds around that truth, Paul points out to us here that God has done so for a purpose. And it's interesting to see what that purpose indeed is, and also what it is not. God did not redeem you in order for you to have a share in His glory. God did not redeem you in order for you to have a share of His glory. He did not redeem you in order for you to establish a legacy of your own. In fact, the truth of God's word is that there is nothing in you that God would find appealing in the way of righteousness. It's exactly why there is no boasting in the Christian life. God acted entirely in grace. He passes the justice that is due us because of our sin to Jesus. He calls us, He unites us to the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He sanctifies us. He ultimately and certainly will glorify us. And the purpose of it all is His glory. In fact, we learn here that making His glory known to His people is the purpose behind everything. Paul tells us that His merciful long-suffering extended towards even the reprobate is to make His glory known to those whom He calls. Beloved, that truth ought to hit us right between the eyes, right? That's the extent of Almighty God's love for you. What could be more comforting than that? That God is bending all things, all of created order, to the calling home of those whom He has called to be His own. He is unveiling His glory through history to His church. What could be more comforting than that? God did not even spare His Son. He endures the wickedness of evil for a time, and He does it all in order to make known His glorious grace extended towards His elect. God bends the world to the salvation of His people for the glory of His name. You see, beloved, that really is your fuel for worship this morning. That really is the source of your gratitude. The real and tangible thankfulness that ought to define our few and evil days of pilgrimage in this life. Not only does Paul reveal to us here how and why God chooses us, but he opens up to us the wonderful providence of God in all of it. Have you ever thought about it? This is why we confess and why we find ourselves comforted by the doctrine of the providence of God. We confess this wonderful truth, which is simply reiterating to us what we find here in the Word of God this morning, especially here in Romans 9, in the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 27 and 28. Question 27 asks, what do you understand by the providence of God? I want you to listen to the answer. The answer is this: the almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by His hand, He still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed, all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. All things come by His fatherly hand. And then, as the Catechism so often does, it asks the follow-up question. The very question that comes to all of our minds as we consider the providence of God in question 27, it comes to us in question 28. What does it profit us to know that God created and that by His providence upholds all things? What's the point of it? Why do we need to know it? How can it benefit us? Listen to the answer. That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for what is future, have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from His love. Since all creatures are so in His hand, that without His will, they cannot so much as move. I won't read it to you this morning because of its length, but I would point you also to the 13th article of the Belgic Confession of Faith. It fleshes this out in even more glorious detail. But the point of it, beloved, is the things that we confess in our confessions are merely an echo of Paul's sentiments before us here in Romans 9. Look at what he says considering the working out of God's holy will in all of His creatures, consisting of both the reprobate and the elect, both vessels for honor as well as vessels for dishonor. And consider the wonderful truth that Paul is pointing you towards here. He says, what if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of His mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Paul is pointing out to the people of God that Almighty God is truly over all things, and that He is bringing all things, bending all things, working all things together towards His ultimate purpose. Which is what? That He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of His mercy. Do you see that? That is exactly what Paul is saying. Far from making the people of God appalled or uncomfortable with an attack against their independence, Paul points us to the absolute sovereignty of God over all things and says, Christian, don't you see the comfort in this? And so I ask you this morning, beloved, Do you see it? Do you know? Do you understand this comfort? Listen to me. If you are threatened by the sovereignty of Almighty God and your lack of independence this morning, then you really need to understand what that independence actually is. It is rebellion against the Most High Majesty of God. Independence is sin. Paul has made it crystal clear throughout this epistle what we truly are apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Autonomy is a farce. It is a lie from the pit of hell. We are all slaves of something. We are either slaves to God and righteousness redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, or we are slaves to sin. To be independent from God is to be apart from His mercy and under the rule of our father, the devil. And Paul tells you, no, beloved. No, it is a wonderful thing to be the slave of Almighty God. It means that you were prepared before the foundations of the world to be a vessel of His glory. It means that His purpose for you is to live eternally basking in the very glory that's revealed here, though veiled, but will be witnessed entirely unveiled, unobstructed in the majesty of heaven, where you will behold Him face to face. And we have to see that the glorious reign of God's grace that is displayed in His mercy here, we have to see it. Beloved, nothing can thwart it. Satan and all of the fallen angels cannot for a moment snatch you out of His hand. They like for you to look anywhere other than Jesus Christ and to the gospel, but ultimately their existence is one of anxiously awaiting their inevitable torment and ultimate agony in hell. As even their fallenness opens up to the people of God the mercy of God. Neither they, nor your current circumstance, nor your current tragedy, nor sickness, nor the process of aging, nothing, no single thing, can change the will of God. Everything must answer to God's sovereign will. And His will, He makes clear to us, is to reveal His glory to His elect through all things. Beloved, I hope you see the comfort in that. Nothing can cover up the wonderful mercy of God to His people. Nothing can obscure the glorious light of His grace. Nothing. And Paul moves on to give us the two great examples of this. And you notice here that his appeal is not to a person, but to two different peoples. And within these two groups of people, we have represented for us all of mankind. And as we consider them, we have to see that the thing that differentiates these two groups exists remarkably within both of them, within both groups. And that is the wonderful grace of God and His mercy shining through in all peoples. And Paul begins here with the Gentiles. Right? We know who the Gentiles are. These are those who are not descended from God's chosen race, the Jews. These are those who were not given the promise, at least not directly, I should say, because we do see here they were included in the promise. They did not know the covenants. They did not have the heritage and the history of God's people. They did not have the temple or the tabernacle. Their forefathers did not listen to the words of Moses or the priests. They were the Gentiles. the other nations. And Paul points back here to the book of Hosea, again, showing all of his hearers that this gospel of God's grace through Jesus Christ by faith is not new, and it's not novel, and it does not originate in the mind of Paul. He points all the way back to the book of Hosea, and he quotes from chapters 1 and 2, and he says, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Within the Gentiles, within all of the other nations, God's mercy is reaching out as He makes sons and daughters of the Most High God from them through faith in Jesus Christ. They did not have the promises handed down directly through their forefathers. They were not recognized as those who were God's chosen race of people. They were idolaters. Even haters of God. Lovers of self and the trinkets of this world. They truly deserved to be justly wiped off from the face of the earth. Yet God found them. He mercifully chooses some of them to be His people and to be righteous in Jesus Christ. To be heirs of eternal life. Surely God could have done it. He could have wiped them out. He could have taken His chosen people, the Jews, directly from the pain of Egypt into the joy of the promised land of Canaan and made a clean sweep of the place. But He didn't. He was long-suffering. He was patient. And from them He made sons and daughters through the promise. He brought them not justice, but mercy through the provision of His redemption through the blood of His Son. He brought mercy to the Gentiles. And then Paul points us to the other group, to the Jewish people themselves. And he says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. He's talking about the Jews. Though the number of the children of Israel will be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. The Jewish people. They had in their possession the promises. They had the covenants, the law of God. They had the temple, the priesthood, the heritage, the history. And it was not enough to rid them of the sin that emanates from the hearts of fallen men and women. Fallen in our father Adam. You see, they too were what? Just like the Gentiles, they were idolaters. They were haters of God, lovers of self, clingers to the trinkets of this world. They too rightly deserve justice. They too rightly deserve to be wiped from the face of the earth. They rejected the Messiah. They worshipped other gods. Paul here includes all people, and he says, the thing that unites all people, Jew and Gentile alike, is sin. And because of it, the thing that also unites all people of every nation, tribe, and tongue is the desperate need that we all have of the wonderful grace of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ. God's mercy is revealed to a remnant. He mercifully saves some of them. And then Paul says God's mercy is revealed to the Jewish people. His mercy is extended to some of them. Not all of them have rejected Jesus as the only way of salvation. Paul stands before them himself as just such an example. God's graciously choosing some is the root, it is the very heart of salvation. Condemnation, that comes naturally to everyone. Its root is found in ourselves, it's found in sin. You see, we have a tendency to think that God must owe salvation to all, to everyone. But beloved, it's not true. And Paul wants for you to see it here. God owes mercy to no one. His obligation, according to Scripture, is to justice. His character demands it. He is holy, holy, holy. The wonderful thing about the gospel is that in it, God extends mercy to people who do not deserve it. And He does it in a way that His obligation to justice is left untouched. And Paul really brings this home in verse 29. And I'll expound upon it much more fully next week, but I want the weight of it to hit us today. You see, in verse 29, Paul sort of pulls back the curtain to reveal to all of humanity what we are like apart from God's mercy. Separated from His gracious provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is revealing to you this morning, He's revealing to me this morning, our heart. And beloved, it stings a little bit, doesn't it? How does Paul show to us our own hearts? His own heart. Everyone's heart apart from God's grace in Jesus Christ. Well, once again, he goes to the book of Isaiah. And I want you to consider what he says. He goes to the book of Isaiah and he says, "Unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we too would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah." Unless God had provided a salvation, one that is not any way dependent upon us, we would have received the justice that our flesh so foolishly thinks that it longs for and that it clamors for. Sodom and Gomorrah, the height of wickedness. The names of the cities themselves still make us flinch, don't they? And Paul says to us, look at them. Unbridled wickedness. And Paul doesn't invite you to gather together arm in arm and say, aren't you glad that we're not like them? Paul says, I want you to look at them. Unbridled wickedness. And there, says Paul, is your heart. There you stand apart from the mercy of Almighty God. You see, beloved, there is justice. The people were wicked. They were foul. They hated God. They reveled in the pleasures of their sin. And God spared no one, save Lot and a small part of his family, wiped out of existence in a moment of divine justice. And Paul says, there it is, the justice of Almighty God. Look at the cross. See Jesus Christ suffering the torment of the cross as the sin of the world is laid upon his shoulders. And Paul says, there it is. There is the justice of God. Unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, there but for the grace of God go I and you and every man, every woman, every child existing from then on. Then, now, and into the future. But praise be to God that the Lord Almighty is mighty in mercy. Because there is a seed. Do you see? And through that seed, the justice of God is completely satisfied. Beloved, do you see this picture this morning? Before the face of God stands all of humanity, Jews and Gentiles alike. In both groups, they stand naked and afraid and ashamed, and rightly so, because they are guilty. They both tremble before the awesome display of God's power and His justice. You and I are there. But the thing that differentiates some of them is not that they have managed to figure it out and somehow earn the mercy of God in the place of God's justice. No, the thing that separates all of humanity is that God, in His mercy, has clothed those whom He has graciously united to the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ by faith in the sparkling garment of His righteousness. His perfection. Nakedness and shame and fear have given way to glorious covering and hope and peace, which throws open the floodgates of joy and contentment and worship for the people of God. Beloved, do you see it? Almighty God orders His world in such a way that you will see it if you belong to Him. He orders the whole world around it. What love is this? What mercy? Beloved, if that is you this morning, God has not called you to the bondage of fear, but to the freedom of unfettered joy in Jesus Christ. He has given you a new set of eyes through which to behold the world that we live in. Eyes that are no longer content with our tiny little kingdoms of self, but eyes that must see the love of God even as we actively engage in loving others and gladly die to self. You see, mercy makes one merciful. And so I ask you, do you know this joy? Are you living today in this freedom? If you are, then silence the cries of your flesh with the truth of God's word. And know that His sovereignty is not now, nor has it ever been, a threat to your peace. In fact, His sovereignty establishes your peace. Look to Jesus Christ by faith and live your life thankfully before His face right now, celebrating His mercy, which will not and may not and cannot be stifled by any creature or any other created thing. Almighty God has revealed Himself, mighty in mercy, gracious, and beloved for the people of God. I want to ask you, what greater truth could we meditate upon to fuel our worship not only this morning, but really every single day of our lives? This is the magnificence of God's grace that's revealed to us in His sovereignty here in Romans 9. And far from pushing it aside, we ought to embrace it as the very source of our hope. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful for the truth and the clarity of Your Word. We're grateful, Father, that You fill us with Your Spirit, that we might see these things and hear these things and know these things to our own contentment and joy and peace in this life. Father, we pray that we would extend Your mercy, even as we have tasted of that mercy, that we would be known as people who are merciful, that we would be known as people who rejoice at the privilege of showing a dark, dead world the light and the joy of Jesus Christ. And Father, it's in His name we pray and ask all things. Amen. Would you please join me in standing this morning as we